Please open your Bibles at Mark chapter 15. That's page 1000 in the Pew Bibles. We'll read Mark 15, 33 to 41. We'll also read briefly from the Gospel of John. Mark 15, verse 33. Actually, I think let's start, please, at verse 21. We'll read 21 through 41. Mark 15 at verse 21. Let us hear God's word. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. They brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. When they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came with him to Jerusalem. And then a little bit of the crucifixion account from John's Gospel, John chapter 19 at verse 28, that's page 1065 in the Pew Bibles. John 19, we'll read verses 28 through 30. This is the end of John's crucifixion account. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. And they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. As you may know, if you're here regularly, the Berkshire Mission, our mission in Western Massachusetts, has been going through the Gospel of Mark. The preachers have been doing it serially. So this was a sermon that was prepared for the Berkshire Mission last month. And I debated whether to preach it here or not, because Pastor Jemian is going through Matthew and is getting close to this part of Matthew. But it seems to me that the crucifixion is indeed central to the teaching of Scripture. and it can bear looking at twice in a short time. It is the central event of the plan of redemption. The central event of the Bible. Indeed, the central event of history. And in all of the Gospels, it's narrated quite matter-of-factly. It's quite brief. The kind of ornate attention to it that you see in many works of art is not given. It's very plain. And it's given largely without interpretation. Interpretation comes later after the resurrection, mostly for us in the epistles and the book of Acts. So what we'll do today is we'll go through this passage, starting actually at verse 33 of Mark 15. That's the point at which I was assigned for the Berkshire Mission. 33 to 41 is what we'll be looking at today. It sort of starts in the middle of the crucifixion. We'll go through it. We'll compare a little bit with the Gospel of John that we read. And as we go through, we'll bring out some of the significance and interpretation, and then seek to draw some things together at the end as to what this means to us. At this point, where we begin, verse 33, Jesus has already seen much humiliation and suffering. There's been the betrayal, the arrest, and the abandonment in the Garden of Gethsemane. The trial before the Sanhedrin, Peter's denial, the trial before Pilate, the venom of the crowd, the mockery of the soldiers, the crucifixion between two thieves, the mockery of the chief priests, and the reviling of the thieves. It has been utter degradation and abasement. It's almost unimaginable for the Son of God. Looking back a few verses to verse 25, we're told that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, which is about 9 a.m. And now where we begin our passage in verse 33, it's the sixth hour, which is noon. Now it is noon, but what a noon. This is no ordinary noon. For it tells us that darkness was over the whole land until the ninth hour. That is, until about 3 p.m. We have a sense, I think, perhaps from even, say, the Lord of the Rings movies about what darkness means. If you've seen those movies, particularly the third movie, you've seen the darkness spreading from Mordor. It gives a sense of evil. But there's a lot more involved here than just a mere sense of evil. This is no natural event. It's not a solar eclipse. It couldn't be that long for a solar eclipse if it was, but especially it couldn't have been because it wasn't the right time of the month. Jesus was crucified, you remember, at Passover, which is the time of the full moon. Solar eclipses have to occur at new moon. There's no natural explanation that's convincing for this darkness. This is darkness sent by God specifically because of the crucifixion. No explanation is given here. But there's indications of this to come in foreshadowings in the Old Testament. Recall the darkness of the ninth plague in Egypt. That was judgment, followed by the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn. Exodus 10:21. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. Darkness which may even be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And of course, this is immediately followed by the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn. Also in Amos, there's a picture of judgment with darkness tied to the death of an only son. Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth in every waist and baldness in every hand. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. I don't know if anyone was paying attention at the time, either Jesus' friends or Jesus' enemies, but this darkness was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. There's a picture of judgment to come, the death of an only son. This darkness is a picture of the wrath of God that was being poured out on his son at this very time. And so in these 3 hours of darkness, Jesus was experiencing the wrath of God. And the epistles describe for us in detail, in various ways, some of what he was suffering. Galatians 3:13, we're told that he was cursed for us as he hung here. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We are cursed apart from redemption. The wrath of God hangs over us. And that curse that should have fallen on us fell on him. Also, Hebrews tells us that Christ was offered as a sacrifice for sin, living as he was on the cross. Hebrews 9:28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. He was cursed. He was being offered as a sacrifice. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he was being made sin for us. All these things were happening during this 3 hour period as he bore the wrath of God. Crucifixion is itself an agonizing death. But this was spiritual suffering that is beyond human understanding. Perhaps the most horrible aspect of it comes out in verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It tells us here that he cried out in a loud voice. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say it was a loud voice. It was a significant utterance. And he quoted Psalm 22, verse 1. But it was also expressing the heart of his agony, separation from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Within the Godhead, eternally, there has been communion such as humans never have. Three persons in one have a blessed and have always had a blessed communion from all eternity. And that blessed communion that he had with the Father, had always had, was cut off while he hung on the cross. He cried, and the Father did not answer. Just a few hours before, John 16, he said, he taught his disciples, the hour is coming, yes, has come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Even a few hours before, he still had that communion with the Father. And immediately after that, he prayed the high priestly prayer, which I think showed his wonderful communion with the Father. Now, O Father, he said, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. But that was cut off utterly on the cross. Separation from God is the worst possible thing that can happen to any being. That's what hell is at root, separation from God. That was the heart of what Christ experienced on the cross. Verse 35, some of those who stood by heard him say this and said, look, he is calling for Elijah. William Hendrickson comments that they really shouldn't have made that mistake. The words are not that unclear. It's quite possible they were simply making fun of him. For they said, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come down. But anyway, they decided to bring him some sour wine, put on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. This was the one little bit of kindness that appears to have been shown to Jesus when he was on the cross. It's in response to his saying, I thirst. We learn that from John's Gospel. Verse 37. It's getting near the end now. Jesus, it says, cried out with a loud voice a second time and breathed his last. We're not told in Mark what he said, but as we saw when we read in the Gospel of John, what he said at that point as he breathed his last was, it is finished. John 19, verse 30. That was his loud cry. The first loud cry was the cry of abandonment, suffering the wrath of God and separation from the Father. This, rather, is the cry of triumph. This is a cry of unbelievable significance. Christ has received and borne fully the wrath of God for the sins of his people. Through this terrible agony, he has satisfied God's justice and reconciled us to God. He has won the victory over Satan and crushed him under his feet. And so he cries out in a loud voice, it is finished. And then according to John 19:30, it says he breathed his last, he yielded up his spirit. Notice it says that he yielded up his spirit. He gave up his soul to God. It wasn't taken from him. And he had predicted that in the Good Shepherd discourse in John chapter 10. John 10:17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. Jesus' life was not taken from him by the devil or his servants. Jesus accomplished his work on the cross, cried out, it is finished, in triumph, and yielded up his soul to the Father. Verse 38. And the Father immediately showed that he was satisfied. The veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The way into the most holy place in the temple was now wide open. The sacrificial system was gone. There was no need for a priesthood of Levi anymore. The way in had been made. The way had been made open through the death of Jesus Christ. An immediate sign from the Father that his well-beloved Son had accomplished redemption. Matthew also records in his account that there was an earthquake at the same time that showed the Father's acceptance. The last three verses of our section here show the various the attitudes and responses of those who were there. This is one of the most significant aspects of all of the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, is the various responses which people had to what was going on. There are sharp contrasts. Looking back a few verses to verse 29, we see those who passed by blaspheming. Verse 31, the chief priests and scribes mocking. Verse 31, the thieves who were crucified with him reviling, though we know from Luke that one later repented. And verse 36, we've seen those who stood by joking coarsely and saying, let's see if Elijah will come down. On the other hand now, in these last three verses of the section, we see response of grace and faith. Centurion, who apparently was overseeing the crucifixion, says, truly, this man was the Son of God. And this may not have meant quite as much as we mean when we say that Jesus is the Son of God. He may have meant it in a merely Greek sense of a son of the gods. Luke in his account says that he also said, surely this was a righteous man. But this could have been an expression of incipient but true faith. Matthew tells us that the soldiers with him were also affected. We don't know. And then there's the women. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, Joseph and Salome, who were there with Jesus at the crucifixion, says standing at a distance. John, in his account, notes that Jesus' mother Mary was there and that Jesus specifically entrusted her to the care of the Apostle John. John appears to have been the only one of the 12 who was there. Apart from the Apostle John, it appears that the only followers of Jesus who were there with him in his darkest hour were the women. It could be argued that the men were at more risk, perhaps more likely to have been targeted as Jesus' followers. That's probably true. But when all is said and done, the men abandoned Jesus and fled in his darkest hour, and the women remained. So where we've gone through this passage now, where does this leave us? We step back. What do we see here? What is there to be learned? I think the first thing that we should take from this is the very basic thing about the love of God for sinners such as you and me. Romans 5. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus himself, John 15, greater love has no one than this than to lay down one's life for his friends. Also familiar with this. We've been around the gospel or around the Bible or around the church for any period of time. We know that God sent his son to die for sinners. And it can lose its effect just by mere familiarity. Brothers and sisters, there has never been an act of love so great. This is the Creator himself humbling himself to redeem unworthy sinners like you and me. so that we wouldn't have to suffer eternally in hell. I know we're all familiar with this, but this is an amazing act of love and condescension that we have seen here in this passage today. Charles Wesley has said it, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I think that the first thing that we should take from this, there's an awful lot comes out of this passage, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the Christian life, the doctrine of the redemption of all creation, all these come out, flow out of the work of Christ on the cross. But the first thing that we need to see is the love of God for unworthy sinners. I think the second thing that we may take from this, and I think we should take from this, is how that should change us, how we should respond to that. Because love produces love. The love of God applied to the hearts of sinners produces love in return. Love for God, love for our neighbor. I think it's interesting when you look at the later writings of the apostles, you see that. The testimony of the three greatest apostles, John, Peter, and Paul, is a testimony of love. The Apostle John is often called the Apostle of Love, partly because the way 1 John, the epistle, is written, there's so much about love for God and love for your neighbor in that passage, in that book. And 1 John 3:19, the Apostle John says, we love because he first loved us. The Apostle Peter was challenged about his love, you remember, by Jesus after the resurrection in John 21. Peter, who had denied Jesus three times. You remember that breakfast on the shores of the Sea of Galilee? Peter was singled out by Jesus three times. He said to him, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, Lord, I love you. And Jesus kept asking him, because that was what Jesus wanted to draw from Peter as a foundational response before he went forth to build the New Testament church. And Peter responded. We saw him writing in 1 Peter to suffering Christians in Asia Minor. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter was moved to love. And that is what drove him. And the Apostle Paul, arguably the greatest theologian there's ever been, in Galatians 2:19 and 20, we see what motivated him. He wasn't just trying to chop logic or argue people into the kingdom or chop theology for its own sake. Galatians 2:19 and 20. I, through the law, he says, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's a lot to the Bible. There's a lot to the doctrine of the church, living the Christian life. But the two greatest commandments are to love God and love your neighbor. And those arise out of our understanding of the love that has been shown us through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ in the cross. What motivates you? Why do you get up in the morning? Why do you come to church week by week? These are the things that we need to consider as we look at the love of God on the cross, because love is not just nice warm feelings. What you see on the cross is God actually physically coming to earth in the form of man, taking on the form of man and being crucified. That's what love is. Remember Pastor Jemian's sermon a couple of weeks ago in Matthew 25? Is it about the great assizes, the last day, the great day of judgment? I was hungry and you gave me food. Love is concrete. It's loving God and loving your neighbor in concrete ways. And that's what we're called to do in response to the crucifixion. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we stand amazed at your love for us. Every one of us, Lord, was a rebel against you, born in sin. And Lord, it took the death of your own Son to redeem us. Thank you that he willingly did it and that he fully accomplished it. Lord, we confess that how little is our love in return. Increase, O Lord, that love, we pray. Increase that faithfulness, obedience. May we do nothing that dishonors you. May we know your grace molding us to increase our love and our joy and our faithfulness every day. Lord, may we love you and love our neighbor in concrete ways. Grant us your help, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.